Okay, we're still on the names of Jesus. This should be number 6, and I have one more after this, and then we will be through. Next week will be the grand finale, so that should be the fun part, at least the end of it anyway. This will be the 45th name of Jesus that we've covered, and it is the Holy One. If you turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, we get a couple of the names of Jesus from this verse, but the first one will be the Holy One. Peter is speaking to these Jews who had crucified Christ, and he says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And there, of course, he's speaking of Jesus as the Holy One, and he's speaking of Barabbas as the murderer that they desired whenever Pilate offered them. They could either have released one of the prisoners, they could release Barabbas, who was a murderer and was in prison for insurrection, or Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who'd never done a thing wrong, and they chose the murderer, as we all know. So the Holy One, let's define some terms. Holy is an adjective, and it means kept or regarded as inviolate from ordinary use, or and appropriated or set apart for religious use or observance, consecrated, dedicated, sacred. Second definition of it is of a character that invokes human veneration or reverence, and thus in Christian use, free from all contamination of sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied, possessing the infinite moral perfection with Christianity, or which Christianity attributes to the divine character. It goes on, conformed to the will of God, entirely devoted to God, in earlier times often connoting the practice of asceticism and religious observances, now usually morally and spiritually unstained, free from sinful affection, of godly character and life, sanctified, saintly, sinless. So you see, there were several different parts to that definition, and why I gave you all of those different definitions is because Jesus Christ fits the bill on each one of them. He is set apart for only for godly use. He is perfect and sinless, unsullied, has no sin whatsoever. And what was the other one? And he's also conformed entirely to the will of God and devoted to God. And I will show you these things briefly here presently. The term Holy One is also defined in the Oxford English Dictionary, and it's defined as a holy person used as a title of God or Christ, one dedicated to or consecrated by God. So we see there that once again the OED nails it. They get another one of the names of Jesus. They do that quite frequently in that dictionary. So turn to Hebrews 7 and verse 26, and we'll see that Jesus fits all of these definitions here as he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, says, For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And if you notice there, a lot of those descriptions of Jesus are found in those definitions. When it says he's holy, he's harmless, he's sinless, he's entirely devoted to God. When a person is sinless and entirely devoted to God, well, they're not going to do much harm to you, are they? That's Jesus Christ. Undefiled. We see there that the definition of holy is unsullied. It's a synonym. He's separate from sinners. We read there to be holy is appropriated or set apart for religious use. He's separate. He's different than we are. He's the same as us in that he's human, but he's different in that he's sinless. He's a sinless human being. That's quite different than us, or at least than me, anyway. I guarantee you that. Jesus is sinless. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Peter's quoting here from Isaiah 53, that great prophecy of the suffering of Christ, and he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He did no sin. If you can imagine something like that, if you can imagine, as the sinners that you are, living your whole life doing no sin, not doing anything wrong, never thinking a sinful thought, never having that thought of lust for another woman, or never getting drunk, never thinking of even stealing something, never disobeying your parents when you were a child, anything like that. I mean, just go through the list of all the sins. You think of never doing any of that, and that's Jesus Christ. From the time he was a child, you can imagine what a great kid he would have been to raise. And unfortunately for Mary, that was the first one. So then when the other ones come along, because it says he has brothers and sisters, That would probably be quite a wake-up call when you're like, why weren't you guys like him? I never had to spank him. Then you guys come along. So anyway, you want to have, that's probably what Chris, what James, or what Jason thought when he had Chris. And he has the rest of them. What happened here?
Amen.
Yeah. All right, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Another verse that tells us that Jesus is sinless. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only did Jesus not ever commit sin, he knew no sin. He didn't even know what it was like to be a sinner. He didn't know what it was like to commit sin. He knew what it was like to be tempted to sin, but he never knew what it was like to sin. He never felt that guilt feeling after you sin, except one time in his life, and that was on the cross when he felt it because of our sins, not because of his sins. He knew no sin. And John 5 and verse 3 tells us that in him is no sin. So he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. 1 John 3 and verse 5 says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him, and in him is no sin. And this is a great proof that our sins, pardon me, are put away. Because Christ was made sin for us. He was made sin. He took upon him all of our sins, and he died on the cross for those sins. He was dead, buried, and then resurrected 3 days later for our justification. The wages of sin is death. If he's resurrected, that means that he has no sin. If he doesn't have any death anymore, that means he has no sin. The sin's gone. It doesn't say in him was no sin. It says in him is no sin. So the sin that was put on him was gone. There is no sin in Christ. And the only sin that he had was ours, and it's all gone. It's all wiped away. Jesus is without blemish and without spot. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter's telling the Jews here that they're not redeemed by silver and gold, received by tradition from their fathers. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Jesus is the picture. And we covered that in previous installments of this study. He was that Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was that perfect lamb without blemish or without spot. Whenever they were supposed to sacrifice that Passover lamb, it wasn't the one that was laying there that was sick and ready to die you didn't want. It was that perfect lamb, the one without blemish and without spot. And that is Jesus Christ. And as we saw in the definition, one of the parts of being holy is to be entirely devoted to God. And that's exactly what Jesus was. If you look in John 6 and verse 38. We've been over this verse many times. John 6 and verse 38, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's what Jesus came to do. And what was that will? It was that all that the Father shall give me shall come to me, he said in verse 37. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Of all of the people that God gave Jesus to save, every single one of them, he would raise them up at the last day. He would lose zero, none. Every single one. That goes contrary to what we're taught out there in the religious world, that God gave Jesus everybody, and he managed to save a few of them, and the rest of them end up in hell. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus saved every single one that God gave him to save. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is holy, sinless, and totally devoted to God. All right, the next name of Jesus there we saw in Acts 3:14 was the Just, or the Just One. And turn to Acts 7 and verse 52. I've combined these two names because they're so similar, the Just and the Just One. Acts 7 and verse 52. This is when Stephen was witnessing, defending the faith to these Pharisees that were trying to kill him. It says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So there's another name for Jesus Christ, the just one. And likewise, in Acts 22 and verse 14, we see another name for Jesus, or the same name for Jesus, the just one. Acts 22 and verse 14. This is when Ananias was told to baptize Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And he said, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So this God chose Jesus. God, yeah, he did choose Jesus too. He chose Paul that he might see Jesus, that just one. Now, just is another adjective. It means that does what is morally right, righteous, just before or with God, or simply just. Righteous in the sight of God, justified. So Jesus is just, we're told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the just, we are the unjust. He's the one that always does what's morally right and righteous. We're the ones that don't do what's morally right, and we're not righteous. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All of his ways are just. Look at Look at Revelation 15 and verse 3. Revelation 15:3. This is one of John's visions of heaven. Whenever God gave him the revelation, and he showed him a window into heaven and of future things to come. You see, in verse 3, it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Just and true are thy ways, he says of Jesus Christ. He always does what is morally right. Even Jesus' enemies knew that he was just. That's a way you can tell if somebody's a good man. If their enemies know that you're a good man, that means that you're probably a pretty good man. Look in Matthew 27, verses 19 through 24. You know, it's said of a minister that he has to have a good report of them that are without. Not necessarily your enemies, but just people out there in the world, not just people in the church. Jesus had a good report, even though these were his avowed enemies. Matthew 27, 19 and 24. Matthew 27, 19. And he was set down on the judgment, this is speaking of Pilate, and he was set down on the judgment seat. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. I'm not sure that Pilate's wife was his enemy. I don't know. Pilate, certainly, although he kind of acted like he was a just man himself, whenever you turn an innocent person over to be crucified and say, I'm washing my hands of this, I have no part in it, that's not exactly being a just man. And we are told in the scripture that Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles all consorted together to crucify Christ. So even if Pilate may look like a decent guy, he's not decent. And he is still guilty, as are the Jews, of the crucifixion of Christ. But his wife tells him, hey, don't have anything to do with this just man. She'd seen a vision, a dream that God gave her. And this is just one of the many evidences that Pilate had that he should have known that he shouldn't have ordered Christ's crucifixion. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So Pilate recognized Jesus was just, even though that scoundrel himself was not just. But yeah, even a pagan Roman governor, I guess, or whatever he was, even he could recognize that Jesus was a just man. He didn't have any, these people, all they could do is suborn witnesses, and people come up and make testimony that didn't agree together and just get the mob all worked up saying crucify him, but they had no evidence against him. He was a perfect man. So this name of Jesus shows us that he always does the right thing before God. The next name of Jesus is the righteous. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 1. First John 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Righteous, when you're speaking of persons, which is the primary definition, is just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, sinless, conforming to the standard of the divine or the moral law, acting rightly or justly. So we see that righteousness and just, being just, are very similar together, very similar words. Righteous was defined as virtuous. Virtuous is distinguished by manly qualities, full of manly courage, valiant, valorous. That's not normally how we think of virtuous. We usually think of it as in the second definition, which I will give here. But this also shows us, it says in one place that virtue, Jesus perceived that virtue had gone out of him. Jesus was a virtuous man. And a lot of people look at him and they don't think he was very manly. Well, he certainly was. That's the primary definition of virtue. The second definition is possessing or showing virtue in life and conduct, acting with moral rectitude or in conformity with moral laws, free from vice, immorality, or wickedness, good, just, righteous. So you see there that the second definition of virtuous and the primary definition of righteousness are synonyms together. They use each other to define themselves. So Jesus is righteous. Look at Luke 23 and verse 47. Once again, I believe this is one of his enemies, when he was hanging on the cross, said that he was a righteous man. Luke 23 and verse 47. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." That's after Jesus just said that he commended his spirit to God. The centurion realized this was a righteous man. Too bad he didn't realize that before he crucified him. Too bad for the centurion, not too bad for us. He saved our sins by being crucified, so I'm thankful that he was. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Here Jesus is called a righteous judge. Paul says in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I look forward to that day. To seeing the Lord, the righteous judge, coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be glorified in his saints. And Lord willing, we'll hear that, what the Lord said to that faithful man, "Well done, thou good and just, well done, thou faithful and just," how did he say it? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Almost missed it, but I remembered, thankfully. Now by Jesus' righteousness, many were justified. So this is how righteous Jesus was, that by his righteousness, he managed to make millions of other people righteous. That's a lot of righteousness. Look at Romans 5 and verse 18. Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But even so, by the righteousness of one," that's Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So by Adam's one sin, judgment came upon all men. But by Jesus's one, by his righteousness, by just his righteousness, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came to justification of life to all of his people. By Jesus's obedience, which is doing what's morally right, or righteousness, or being just, by his obedience, many were made righteous. Look at verse 19 of Romans 5. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall many be made righteous." So once again, by Adam's disobedience, one sin, death passed upon all men, many were made sinners. You didn't even have to accept him as your personal sinner. He did it for you. By Jesus' obedience, by just his obedience, not your obedience, not what Mark's going to do today and get baptized, not walking down the aisle, not anything that you do, but by Jesus' obedience, many shall be made righteous, just by what he did. It's not by what we do, it's what he did. This name of Jesus shows us that he is righteous, upright, guiltless, good, and free from vice or wickedness. The next name of Jesus is the Savior. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 20. There's plenty of verses that we could go to see that Jesus is called the Savior, but one will suffice. Philippians 3 and verse 20. It says, for our conversation, that means our manner of life, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, our Savior. The word Savior means one who delivers or rescues from peril. It's he who saves mankind from sin or its consequences as a title of God, as a title of God and especially of Christ. So I probably didn't need to really even define that. Savior is one who saves or delivers. Jesus is our Savior. He saved us by his grace and he abolished death. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 through 10. This is kind of just like preaching the gospel, just preaching the names of Jesus and telling you what the names mean and what he did. And so, kind of just a gospel sermon, really. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. It says, who hath saved us, speaking of God, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, that's what you do, not according to what you do, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it definitely has nothing to do with what you're doing, because it was what was given you, it was grace that was given you before the world began. That was a long time before any of us were born here. It was like thousands and thousands of years ago. So before the world began, Christ saved us by his grace in covenant. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was almost a Freudian slip right there to say that he brought immortality to light. Immortality, get that T in there. Immortality to light. There is no Savior besides God. You'll see where I'm going here in just a second. Look in Isaiah 43 and verse 11. No Savior besides God. God Jehovah is the only Savior. Isaiah 43 and verse 11 says, I am the Lord. That's all in caps, capital L-O-R-D. That means Jehovah. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jehovah is the only Savior. He says, beside me there is no Savior. But we just saw that Jesus is called the Savior. Jehovah says, I'm the only Savior, and then we see that Jesus is the Savior. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus is Jehovah. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Jesus is Jehovah. This is a good one to use with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're, beside Jehovah, there's no Savior, and yet they admit that Jesus is the Savior, they say. Can't have it both ways. He is Jehovah. Jesus is God, our Savior. Look at Titus 3. 4 through 6. Titus 3, 4 through 6. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's another one for you. It's not what you do. It's not by your righteousness. It's not by your good works. It's got nothing to do with it. You know what your good works will get you? Hell. That's what your good works will get you. There's a filthy rag, we're told in the Bible. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, See, there it says in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, then it says that He saved us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see there? Jesus Christ is God, our Savior. Jesus saved us by Himself. Just look over in two books to the right, which it might even be on the next page. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now I see a little note there and I can't help myself, that the NIV leaves out the words by Himself in our, and it just says, when He had purged sins. Well, that's a big difference between when He had by Himself purged our sins. Not just sins, our sins, specific sins, by Himself. That's very important. So this name of Jesus shows us that He is God who saved us by His grace. The next one is the last Adam. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, or part of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. First Corinthians 15:45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Why do you suppose He's called the last Adam? I'm going to give you a bunch of reasons here. Because He has very many things that are very much in common with the first Adam, some of which are almost identical, some of which are completely the opposite. But you'll see here as we match these things up why He's called the last Adam. Let's look at the first Adam first of all. The first Adam was the Son of God. You think, that's kind of strange, I didn't know that. Well, that's what it says in Luke 3 and verse 38. Now, He's not the Son of God by natural birth, like Jesus was, getting ahead of myself, but He was the Son of God by creation. God created the first Adam. Look in Luke 3 and verse 38. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. It would take about 5 minutes. But you go the whole way down through there, and you get to the very end. And it says in verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was the son of God by creation. Adam was created in the image of God. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 27. Genesis 1:27 says, So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So when God made Adam, He made him to look like Himself, like He did. And that's why men have eyes and ears and toes and fingers and arms. And God has all that stuff. You read about God in the Scripture. And He's a spirit, but He's described looking kind of like us, like a man. And when Jesus came, He was the... I'm getting ahead of myself. Just, I don't want to go there. I'll be there in about 2 minutes. Okay. He created Adam perfect and sinless. It was said at the end of the sixth day of creation, in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So everything that God created was very good. That means that everything that He created was perfect and flawless, right? If Adam would have been created sinful, or if animals would have been created killing and eating each other and everything else, and the fall had already happened, well, that wouldn't have been perfect and sinless. That kind of destroys the idea of evolution. Evolution teaches that, you know, rocks eventually turn into people somehow over billions of years, which I never really did quite understand how that works. Seems like it takes a lot more faith to believe that than I have. I don't believe that rocks turn into people on their own. But anyway, you throw a few billion years out there and anything's possible, they say. But anyway, so evolution would teach that over billions of years, all these, you know, these lower level life forms evolved, and it was by tooth and claw and by killing each other and, you know, the survival of the fittest and so on and so on. And here we are. This is how we got here. But now you shouldn't kill anybody. It was okay, you got here by killing people, but don't kill any, be nice to people now. You know, but Never mind the billions of years of evolution, supposedly, of killing people to get to where you are. But anyway, kind of a contradiction there. So this kind of goes against the idea of evolution, though. Not kind of, it does. This says that God created everything in 6 days, not 6 billion years or Googleplex of years or however long it will be. It keeps getting more. They keep adding more zeros on. Whenever they come up with more problems, just throw some more zeros onto the end of the number, and that makes it more plausible and believable. But anyway, this says, the Bible says that God did it in 6 days. And at the end of the 6 days, it was very good. Very good. Not millions and billions of years of death and suffering. Very good. Now, if millions and billions of years of death and suffering is very good to God, well, then that's a different God than I worship. That's not very good. Not to me. Not to God. Anyway, Adam was perfect and sinless. He was given dominion over the earth, verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God's not an environmentalist after all. Have dominion, he says, over all the plants, all the animals. The world is ours, people. It doesn't belong to the animals. It's ours. I'm not saying we should treat them badly. I'm not saying that we should ruin our environment or anything else, but it's ours. We are not the cancer of this earth, like they tell us. We are the rulers of this earth, and we ought to be good stewards of it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but I'm not going in the other extreme either and going to take away a farmer's livelihood for a spotted owl. Let me tell you that. Adam was given a wife with which he was one flesh. Look at Genesis 2, 21 through 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam cleaved to his wife. So there Adam was made, God gave him a wife. He gave him a wife out of his own rib, out of his own flesh, his own rib. Somebody, and I heard somebody saying they were in a biology class one time, and the biology professor was trying to contradict the scripture, and you're showing him a skeleton of a man and a woman, and he says, well, you know, why doesn't the man have one less rib than the woman? If what the Bible says is true, God took one of his atoms, or God took one of Adam's ribs. And the guy said, well, there's a good answer to that. Because that guy is not Adam. God didn't take a rib from every man. He took a rib from Adam. Right. Adam's dead. You know, so anyway, you got to come up with a better argument than that. Now, Adam sinned and damned all of his descendants. Now, I'll just cut to the chase on this one and go to Romans 5 and verse 12. Up until this point, there's a lot of similarities between the first Adam and the second Adam. And this is where we make a very big departure. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, and he brought death upon all men. And he brought death into the world, we see there in Romans 12. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There was no death until Adam sinned, contrary to evolutionary fairy tales. Now the last Adam, Jesus Christ, let's look at his characteristics. And we're going to see very close correspondence here. So like as the first Adam was called the Son of God, the last Adam is the Son of God. Look at Mark 1 and verse 1. We covered this name of Jesus a while back. Mark 1 and verse 1. Says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So both Adams, the first and the last, are called the Son of God. Like as Adam was created in the image of God, Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. This is a great proof for the deity, divinity of Christ. Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look what it says there. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the express image of God's person. Express means, and when you're speaking of an image, it means truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. An image is an artificial imitation or representation of the external form of an object, especially of a person. It's such an imitation in the solid form, a statue, effigy, sculpted figure. So if you think about it, Jesus is the exact representation of God. If you took God, and as Conrad said, if you took 200 pounds of meat and pressed it into the image of God, that's Jesus Christ. That was Conrad's words. I always thought that was kind of neat. But anyway, if you took and made a sculpture of God, that's Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God. One of the disciples said, "Lord, show us the Father." And he said, Philip said that. And he said, how long have you been with me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Because he is God. Now, like as Adam was perfect and sinless when he was created, Jesus Christ was born perfect and sinless. We already read that in 1 John 3:5. It says, in him is no sin. The difference between Adam and Jesus is Adam didn't remain sinless for very long. Jesus still remains sinless. Now, as Adam was given dominion over the earth, Jesus, the second Adam, was given dominion over the whole universe. Look at Ephesians 1:20-22. Ephesians 1:20-22 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Adam was given dominion over the planet. Jesus is given dominion over the entire universe. All things have been put under his feet. Like Adam was given a wife from God, Jesus was given a wife from God, of whom he was made one flesh with. Look at Ephesians 5:25-32. Now, when I talk about Jesus' wife, I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about a natural wife. This isn't some Dan Brown fairy tale here. Dan Brown was the guy that wrote the Da Vinci Code, in case you didn't know what I'm talking about, which said that Jesus was married and so on, which is nonsense. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this instruction here about how husbands ought to love their wives is based on how Christ loves his wife, his bride, the church. Okay, so here's where the second Adam departs from the first Adam. Like Adam sinned, the first Adam sinned and damned all of his descendants, the second Adam flawlessly obeyed the law of God and saved all of his elect. Look at Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So there's a difference between the first and the second Adam. That's a big one. Contrary to what Adam did, Adam brought death into the world. Jesus abolished death. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. We already read this one this morning already, but I'll read it again. 2 Timothy 1:10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Adam brought death. Jesus abolished death. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the remedy for sin, or for death and for sin, caused by the first Adam. So everything that the first Adam messed up, the second Adam cleared up and fixed up. The next name of Jesus, number 50, is the Lord of glory. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Those fools didn't know that they were fulfilling Scripture by crucifying Christ. And if they would have known by crucifying Christ that he was going to be raised again from the dead and sit in the heavenly places with all things under his feet, and he was going to destroy the death and the devil that had the power of it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know all that stuff. Satan's not omniscient. He's a fool. James 2 in verse 1. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The Lord of glory. Who is this Lord of glory? The Lord of hosts, we're told in the book of Psalms. It asks that question over and over again. Who is this Lord of glory? It tells us who it is back there. Glory. This is a rather lengthy definition. But glory is exalted praise, honor, or admiration accorded by common consent to a person or thing, honorable fame, renown. In biblical phraseology, the glory of God, the majesty and splendor attendant upon the manifestation of God, its resplendent beauty or magnificence, now often with suggestion of sense 5 and 7. Just read 5, I'll read 7 in a minute, or right now. Number 7, an effulgence of light such as is associated with our conceptions of heaven, figuratively, an unearthly beauty attributed by imagination. Also in plural, features of resplendent beauty or magnificence, splendors. So Jesus, once again, I quoted a few of those definitions because he fills them all. Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, was given glory. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. And we'll see that how, I will give you some other verses here which shows you that he matches up with that definition very well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. It says, who by him do believe in God. You want to know how it is you believe in God? It's by Jesus Christ. You wouldn't believe in him if it wasn't for Jesus Christ regenerating you, giving you a new spirit and the ability to believe in God. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him glory. Jesus is worthy of this title, Lord of Glory. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 12. This is another one of John's visions up there in heaven, and he sees people praising the Lamb of God. You want to know what we're going to do in heaven? This is part of it. This is the part I'm looking forward to. You know, a lot of people, oh, I want to go to heaven. I want to see my mother or my dad or my wife or my kids or whatever. That's all great and fine and everything. I want to go to heaven to worship the Lamb. I want to see God. That's why I want to go to heaven. Revelation 5 and verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy of all that. The only sinless man that ever lived. Jesus has resplendent beauty and majesty in his glorified body. He didn't look like that when he walked the earth. He looked much different. He wasn't given glory when he walked the earth. Except for one little preview on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll talk about that in a second. But look back there in Psalm 45, 2 through 6. This is a prophecy of Christ in his glorified state, which is quite different than some of the other prophecies of Christ. You read Psalm 22, you read Isaiah 53, and that portrays a very different picture of Jesus Christ than Psalm 45 does. One's portraying him in his suffering, or those two are portraying him in his suffering. This one's portraying him in his glory. It says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory in thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously. Yeah, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We know this is speaking of Jesus Christ because verses 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, is forever. Those verses there are a quote from Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. So we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. And it starts out there saying, thou art fairer than the children of men. But yet we read in Isaiah 53 that he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't beautiful. But here it says he's fairer than the children of men. Fair means beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. So we know this is speaking of Jesus in his glorified state. He wasn't the without form or comeliness guy that Psalm 45 is talking about here. Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a sneak peek of his majesty and his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter details this for us in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. You wonder why these guys stuck to their faith, even unto death. Almost every one of them were martyred. Peter was said to be crucified upside down, if you can believe history. You wonder why they would go to their deaths like that. Well, they saw Jesus Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, among other things that they saw, but that was one of them. And that would probably stick in one's head and make you not want to give up your faith, because they knew of a certainty that this was the truth. And they wrote it down for us, and we can know just as certainly. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It says there, the verse that I was looking for, where it says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. He was glorified there on that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. And let's look at the description of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and then compare it to what the definition of glory says. Look at Matthew 17 in verse 2. Matthew 17 in verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Isn't that similar to what the definition of glory says? Resplendent beauty or magnificence? In effulgence of light, such as is associated with our conceptions of heaven, unearthly beauty attributed by imagination. So yeah, in effulgence of light, his face did shine as the light. God gave him glory. This is what Jesus looks like now in heaven. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1:16 says, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, that means his face, his, what he looked like, was as the sun shineth in his strength. Jesus' face now looks like the sun shining. You couldn't even look at Jesus with your natural eyes now. You'd be blinded. Once this old flesh and blood is taken away and we're given a new body where we can behold him as he is, we'll be able to see him. But if you saw him now, you'd probably fall down as a dead man like John did whenever he saw the vision of him. Revelation 21 and verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There won't be any sun in the new heaven and new earth. Jesus is the sun. We already saw that. We saw that last time. He's the Son of Righteousness. That's what he's called in the scripture. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is magnificent with resplendent beauty, majesty, and splendor. Okay, and for the last name of Jesus today, the messenger of the covenant. Turn back there to the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, right before Matthew. Malachi 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The messenger of the covenant. Well, a messenger is one who carries a message or goes on an errand. An envoy, ambassador, Corby messenger, God's messenger, used for angel as representing the etymological use of that word and as expressing the function assigned to angels in Scripture, applied to a prophet or to a clergyman as charged with a message from God to mankind. So a messenger of the covenant is another way of saying the angel of the covenant. An angel and a messenger are the same thing. An angel is defined as any messenger of God, as a prophet or preacher. My mom always said that I was her little angel. Turns out she was right. Anyway, Jesus is the messenger and mediator of the new covenant or the New Testament. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He wrote the New Testament in his blood. He's the messenger of the covenant. Covenant and testament are the same thing. They're used interchangeably in the scripture. He's the messenger of that covenant. He brought that message of the new covenant to us. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also, or by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Look at how the New Testament is described here. It says he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The New Testament is better. It's called a better testament. It's called that in Hebrews 7 and verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." There's a lot of people that still want to live back under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. We have a better testament. This New Testament is far better than the Old Covenant. I don't know why people want to put that yoke of bondage on their neck and do what Peter said them nor none of their fathers could bear. Why do you want to go back to that? Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." As we saw there in Hebrews 1, 2, Jesus was the prophet who brought God's message to us. I think we read, did we read Hebrews 1, 2? We read 1, 3. Let's go back. Hebrews 1, 2. No, I don't think we did read it yet. It says, "Hath in these," speaking of God, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So God in the last days, in the days when Christ came, spoke to us through him. He had spoken by diverse prophets in different ways back in years past, but when Jesus came, he spoke to us directly by his Son. This is why Jesus is sometimes called an angel. So he's called the messenger of the covenant. A messenger is an angel. And we see other scripture where Jesus is indeed called an angel. Look at Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into the explanation of Revelation 20, but this is speaking of Jesus Christ as the angel which came down and bound the devil. He is that angel. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 14. Galatians 4 and verse 14. Paul says, "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." So, this kind of goes along with both of those definitions of angel and messenger, that a minister is called an angel. Paul said that those Galatians received him as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. So, Paul was an angel being a minister of God, and Jesus Christ is an angel being a messenger sent from God. And one more for you. Acts 27 and verse 23. Acts 27 and verse 23. This is when Paul was shipwrecked, when he was on his way to Rome with all those prisoners in that ship. And he says, he's telling the captain of the ship, the people that are in control of the ship here, to not worry about it, that they're going to make it. And he says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Paul wasn't serving or owned by any of the other angelic beings up there in heaven, but Jesus Christ. When he said, "There stood by me this night an angel of God," he's talking about Jesus Christ, whose I am. He belongs to Jesus Christ and whom I serve. So there you have it. Jesus is an angel. He's the angel of the covenant. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is God's messenger who brought us the New Testament written in his blood. And that is all I have for you today. Lord willing, next Sunday, we will finish up this Names of Jesus series.